For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so in this section of the book of Revelation, what we're dealing with is this vision. And the vision that God grants to John is a vision of the future. He says, of the things to come. That's right there in chapter 4. And the person that, the players in this vision are the king or God on his throne. And remember, he's holding this scroll, and this scroll is the outline of history that's yet to come. John has this experience where he weeps because no one is worthy to open the scroll. And then one steps forward, the Lamb who appeared to be slain. This is Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the ruler with God of the universe, steps forward and he takes the scroll. And as he opens it, he breaks these seven seals. And like we studied last week, that what this encompasses is a picture of the future history of humanity. And it all talks about how it's going to end. And it's going to end with God on his throne in what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. That's where this whole thing's going to end, according to Scripture. But in the interim, things are going to be rough. And there's going to be a period here called the Great Tribulation. These are the words of Jesus from Matthew 24. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And the sort of the judgments that we talked about last week from the book of Revelation, the seven trumpets, or it began with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of judgment, depict the reality of this future terrible time, a great tribulation, like Jesus says, that we've never seen before. You'll never see it again, because the culmination of this tribulation period is that Jesus will come back. And then the questions about why does evil exist, all those will be answered because he's going to deal with it once and for all. Well, what we have in this whole section too, because it goes from chapter 6 up through 16, are various sort of players in this history we get to meet in this narrative. And one of those that we read about here in chapter 12 is the dragon. The dragon. Let's just read verses, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns." So he says, "His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Well, y'all got that, right? Well, there's a lot of symbolism in here. And like we've said before, the symbolism in Revelation seems mystical to us in a lot of ways, and yet it is informed so much of the time by Old Testament imagery. And that's what we're going to find when we read this, because John is writing to a community that's read the Old Testament. And if you have, and you've studied it like these people would have, then a lot of these things are going to come to life for you. And so what I'm going to try to do is point out what is going on here. Now, the other thing you have to realize about the book of Revelation is that the symbolism points us in the direction of a big picture of the end of history. It doesn't get down into all the little bitty details. And one of the big mistakes that people make is trying to overinterpret this symbolism. What we want to do is take it for what it demonstrates to us, that is the big picture. It's sort of like a car engine. Okay, a car engine is a four-cycle gasoline engine most of the time. There's a few diesels out there, okay? And a four-cycle gasoline engine, there's a basic way that you can see how it works. You know, there are four strokes. You know, there's what? The compression, the combustion, the exhaust, and the intake, right? So that's the four cycles of a four-cycle engine. And there's a spark plug, and it times, so it goes off during the certain phase. And you can look at it from a high level, okay? Or if you, you know, you're a mechanic or you're a mechanical engineer, you could get down into the nuance. If you're a physicist, you could get into the physics of combustion and the physics of pressures and all these kind of things. You see what I mean? You can get down into the nitty-gritty detail, and it's there, right? But you can understand the basic picture of what makes a car run. And really, to drive a car, you don't even know to, need to know that, right? But what God is providing to us is something that is real. It's something that is true. And the, you know, the fact that I say and can't describe every detail about a four-cycle engine doesn't mean I don't know anything about it, right? The things I know are true, right? And that's what we get out of Revelation. So what I want to try to help you overcome here is the obstacle of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. In other words, if we don't know everything and we can't interpret every nuance of these symbols, then they're worthless. That is a logical fallacy. Okay? Don't make that logical mistake in your mind. If what we have is true, then we take it for what it grants to us. And that's what I want to provide here, is this big picture. And in this picture, we have three players. We have three sort of characters. A dragon, a woman, and a child. Right? Those are the three. So the question is, who are they? And what are they symbolic of? And what's happening here? And when does this happen? So we're going to try to deal with those issues, and we're going to pick this apart a verse at a time. So we go back to 1 and 2. He says, "Then I witnessed in the heaven an event of great significance." The word he uses here is he received a sign. Same word that John uses in his gospel, the signs of Jesus. So God granted this vision to him, this sign. He says, "I saw a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon beneath her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant. She cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth." Now, the question is, who is the woman? Well, if you jump down to verse 5, it says she gave birth to a son who was to rule all the nations with an iron rod, and her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. Well, I think we can jump ahead to the child. Who's the child? Seems like it's Jesus, right? He was the one. So who brought forth Jesus? The nation of Israel. God worked through this Israel to bring forth his Messiah. And this imagery here, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. God gave Joseph a vision. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 37. And he gave him this vision when he looked and he saw this exact sort of imagery. And he saw 11 stars bowing down to him, which were his 11 brothers. Okay, so the 11 plus Joseph is one. There's your 12. Okay, so this is the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Most commentators agree the imagery here points to the woman being Israel. Israel brings forth the Messiah. She was pregnant. She cried out because of her labor pains and agony of giving birth. That Israel went through all kinds of tumultuous, agonizing history to come to this point. Right? Now, let's go on then. He says, "Then I witnessed in heaven another sign, another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head." So, who is this dragon? Well, you know, the best hint we get on this is the explicit revelation, which is right down in verse 9, when it says, "This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all of his angels." So there, you have it. Now, maybe you're investigating all these notions of the Bible and Christianity, and you're like, well, you know, Satan, that sounds like a superstition. The devil sounds like a superstition. I don't really believe in these kind of things. Maybe I believe in a God. I just don't know about the idea of Satan. Well, when you come to Scripture, the Bible is very clear that evil has not just, it's not just about humanity, evil. That there's more behind the Holocaust than Adolf Hitler. Okay, there's more behind the genocides that we see today than despotic rulers. Yeah. And the Bible says that there is a source of evil, and the source of evil is personal and powerful and is named as a being, Satan. And I don't have time to go into it, but you can read in Ezekiel chapter 28. It begins around verse 11, a description of this angelic being created by God. And yet even the angelic beings, the ones created by God, he created them with freedom. And this one of great majesty, turned against God. And God turned away from him. But he allowed him to continue to exist, but not forever. As we see, as we go on and study in the book of Revelation, that God will deal with this one once and for all. But here's the deal. In the interim, Satan opposes every good thing that God wants. You got that? Satan opposes every good thing God wants. That means if you are a follower of Christ, or if you're not a follower of Christ, Satan is against you. Why? Because the Bible says God made you in his image. He loves you, and he has something for you that's according to his will that's good. And his enemy, who hates God, you are just secondary to that. But it's personal. It's personal against you and me. Satan is a roaring lion searching for someone to devour, and that is because he hates God. And so what we see here is this symbolism that depicts this reality. Maybe you don't believe it, but the issue, as far as the Bible, is very clear. And if you come to the conclusion that the Bible is to be trusted, then this reality affects you. Because it's as real as anything that you could touch or feel. And you see what the challenge, I think, for us, for you and me, as followers of Christ, is to live in the real world. But the real world means that there is the physical. That's what we touch and feel and we're so engaged with and consumed by. But there is a spiritual reality that you will live forever, that there is a spiritual battle that's going on around you all the time that engages you, that's trying to dismantle you. Do you think about that? Do you live your life in that reality, or do you live in this fairyland world that all that matters is the here and now? That's the question we all got to think about. Because what this passage is meant to do is to wake these people up and to wake you and me up to this reality that this battle is big time. And it affects you, you see? And it says that he's powerful, that he has these 10 horns, which is imagery that comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, where God granted Daniel a vision of what's going to happen at the end of time. Same sort of beast that Daniel saw. He's got power with these 7 heads and 7 crowns. Powerful enough that it says he swept 1/3 of the stars in the sky. He threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. He goes on. She gave birth to a son who was to rule all the nations. The son is Jesus. And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. Okay, you're thinking, okay, I'm tracking along. I'm doing okay. Then you throw this 1,260 days in there. What's going on with that? Well, if you study the scripture like we're doing, this is a key. It's a trigger. It points us to a very important period of history that the Bible talks about. And what is happening here is that God grants to John this vision of history. And what John sees is things that have happened. There's this struggle, this cosmic struggle between God and Satan. That Satan's desire was to destroy Jesus because he knew that there was something going on here with Jesus. And yet God, it says, snatched him away. He brought him to his throne. He reigns there today. But then as he looks, he sees the woman, Israel, flees into the wilderness where God prepared a place to care for her for 1,260 days. And what happens here is he sees history flat, but there is depth to it that God doesn't reveal to him. Because this 1,260 days is a key period of time that is yet to come. It's yet to come. And how do we know that? Well, because of the way this term is used. What this is like, it's sort of like this. If I'm standing up on this sort of mountaintop and I'm looking in the distance and I see these peaks that go on before me and I'm thinking, I want to go to that big jagged one. How far do I have to walk? What do you think? Totally unknowable, isn't it? Why? Because it just all comes to, and what's over that first peak? You don't know. There could be a mile wide canyon there. And you see, this is the way that God grants these prophetic visions, and you'll see it. It's called a prophetic gap because he sees it all as one. He sees the baby being born, the devil's will to devour the baby. He sees the baby, then Jesus, caught up into heaven. And then there is this period of time that elapses. And yet, what's important, the 1260 days is a future event. But the players, the characters, the baby, the woman, and the dragon are still involved. That's the key to interpreting this. It's the gap that is there, but it's the same characters involved in the struggle, the prophetic gap. So the 1260 days, these are 3.5 years, because back, you think, well, that's not 365 times 3.5. Well, it's because they used lunar months back then. So 1,260 days is 3.5 lunar years. You're going to see why that's significant. And it's also a time, times, and half a time. Why do we know that? Because right in verse 14, if you look in chapter 12, verse 14, it says about the woman going to the wilderness, it says there she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, which is exactly the same context of saying 1,260 days. So this kind of brings these ideas together. Now, why is it that we point to this 3.5 year period of time as being part of this tribulation? Well, here we go back into the book of Daniel, written hundreds of years before Jesus, right? And there's this very important prophecy in the book of Daniel. It's called the 70 sevens prophecy. And it talks about 70 distinct 7-year periods of time. 69 of those are lumped together in the prophecy. They point to the time when Jesus would come, the 69 sevens prophecy. But then there's a gap here. There's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week or seven. And here's what happens. He says, he will confirm a covenant. And he's talking about this man of lawlessness in Daniel 9. It says, this man of lawlessness will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this last 7-year period of time is what we call the tribulation period. The last half of that tribulation will be the great tribulation, is the way I see it. It's when all hell is going to break loose on earth. These judgments are going to be poured out during this period of time. And during the first half, it says that he's going to confirm a covenant with the many. So this whole idea, and another important thing for you to understand, is that Israel is going to have this spiritual awakening. A spiritual awakening of sorts that many come to be followers of Christ, is what it says. That's what we see in Daniel, or in Revelation chapter 7. It talks about the awakening amongst the tribes of Israel. But this one who we will talk about next week, in Revelation, he's called the Beast. That there's going to be this world ruler who is energized and directed and empowered by Satan himself, the dragon. And this beast is the one who is going to somehow create a pact with Israel. A pact of peace. And that this one will be one that seems to be bringing everything together, but he will turn against Israel and will stab them in the back. That's what the Bible says. Do you think that could happen today? Do you think so? That before the 20th century, Israel wasn't even a national entity. In our, in the last generation here, we see this could happen. And that's why for centuries people looked at these prophecies and say they just must be spiritualized. We got to put metaphorical meanings into it that Israel doesn't even exist as a national entity. How could these prophecies come true? And you look at it now and you say, well, this says there has to be a temple. Do you think they couldn't build a temple pretty quick over there? Do you think? Man, I remember where I was the day I saw the Berlin Wall being torn down. And I thought, how could this be? How could it just seem like overnight, boom, these changes can come about in our world today? Folks, you know this could happen. This could happen. And you know what? I'm convinced it's going to happen. Because the scriptures say so, that there will be a world ruler, the beast, we're going to talk about him next week, energized by Satan, who will create a peaceful atmosphere. But it's all a facade. And at a certain point, there's going to be a turning against Israel right here. They're going to have a temple set up, and this one will desecrate that temple and defile it, is what he's called, this man of lawlessness, and will turn against the people and will persecute them in ways including death, imprisonment, and torture. Because that's what the scriptures say here. And we go on. It says, and there was a war in heaven. So during this time, there's a spiritual battle ensues. It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all of his angels. Well, what's going on here? Well, the scriptures depict Satan as being one who actually has like access to God. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses people before God. You look at the book of Job, and he goes in and he makes a case to God about Job. And so God has even allowed this wicked one some sort of access in the heavenly realms to God. But the scriptures say, you know what? That's changing. That's changing. That he's going to be cast away from the presence of God, which is just another step towards his total judgment and elimination. And this one is among us. It says, stay alert. Watch out. Your great enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. In verse 10, it says, then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last. Salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. He's thrown down to earth. The scenario here is this is during this great tribulation period. And he is attacking relentlessly, as we'll see. And it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's not that they were good fighters with a sword or a gun or a tank, right? It says this is a spiritual battle that these people will be engaged in. It's a spiritual battle that we engage today. And it says there are three things: the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's what sustained them. First of all, they knew that they were forgiven, that their standing in God, with God, was not because they'd done good things, not because they were good fighters. No, their standing with God and their spiritual life came because the blood of the Lamb. What an important, vivid image as you look at the book of Revelation. And it's so important for you to understand, if this is the basis of Christianity right here, the blood of the Lamb. Because the Bible says that each of us is guilty before God, and that we cannot pay the price that's owed for sin. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And I feel like if you're sitting here and you're hearing this maybe for the first time, how do you know that? You know it because the Bible says in your heart, the Holy Spirit is demonstrating to you that if you had to face God, you wouldn't be able to pay the price that you know is owed. That you have guilt and a feeling of guilt in your heart because you're really guilty before God. And something needs to be done about that. We try to do good things, or we go to church, or we say prayers. And all the while, there's this deep realization that that's not enough. Why? Because God has paid the price, the blood of the Lamb. That Jesus' death on the cross was not just the death of a martyr to demonstrate that God loves or anything like that. It was a price, the ultimate price. You see, but that his death can apply to you. You have the sense that you should die for your sins. You feel guilty because you are guilty, but you can be forgiven. If you will receive his forgiveness, he'll grant it to you. So I encourage you, receive that forgiveness, and then you've got this standing with God. His Spirit lives in you, and you can engage in this battle. Because of the word of their testimony, that this means that their testimony is based on what God reveals. He gives us his word. It's not that we have to make this up or come up with our own plan. The word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death, that they look past this life to the future. And he goes on, he says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens, rejoice. But terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has just a little time. Yeah, see, at this last time, that's why Jesus says it's a great tribulation like you've never seen and you never will. Because Satan is here and he is doing his thing. So let's read. I'm going to just read 13 through 18. It says, when the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, Israel, who had given birth to the male child. But she was given two wings like those of a great eagle, so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Then the dragon took his stand on the shore beside the sea. So what's going on here? More imagery, right? Well, the dragon pursues the woman. Again, Israel is involved in this, national Israel, who Satan stands against because they're the people of God. She flies away. I think this is imagery that shows us that God is providing protection. Not that some of these people will not be imprisoned or massacred or, you know, martyred in some way, but God will preserve them as an entity for 3.5 years. And there is this relentless pursuit envisioned by this flood of water. And again, God intervenes. But then it says the dragon attacks the rest of her children. Who are the rest of her children? I think this is talking about the non-Jewish people that come to Christ as well. And why do I think that? Because it says so. All who keep God's commands and maintain the testimony for Jesus. So, let me give you a quick summary here. The woman, Israel, the child, Jesus, and the dragon is Satan, the adversary who will work through humans. And Jesus said, if you're not for me, then you're against me. And so there are people that will be energized by this wicked force of the universe, Satan, to do his will on this earth. And that this is the way Satan works. He has spiritual beings, demonic spiritual beings, but he works through people too. So what difference does it make? I think the difference it makes for you and me is that there's a realization there's a hidden war, and it affects you. This is the culmination of this hidden war that we see right here. But this war is going on right now. In Ephesians 6, it says your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the evil spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. That's what Scripture says. You know, most of you can remember exactly where you were and what you were doing on September 11th, 2001. Don't you? I remember right where I was. I remember standing in the cafeteria at Grant Hospital, watching on the TV as those two towers burned and collapsed in total disbelief. You know why? Because I thought, who could do something like this? But what we all realized on that day is that there is a battle going on that we knew nothing about. You know about it now. But before, on September 10th, 2011, there were very few people had any idea that there was this kind of malice and this kind of war and this kind of planning and this kind of struggle that was going on. Did you? Some did. Most of us didn't. You see, but it's changed the way the world is. It's changed the way you live your life. It changed the way you travel on airplanes. All these things changed in a moment of time. You see, what we're saying right here is there is a reality. There's a reality in the spiritual realm that you can either embrace as a reality for your life, or you can just go on living as if it doesn't exist. But does that change it? No. The wise person wants to know what's real. They want to know the dangers that they would face, right? You would think so. Although some people would just prefer to stick their head in the sand and pretend that, you know, everything's great out there. There's no problem. It's a problem about sticking your head in the sand. It's what's sticking up in the air. You're pretty exposed. And what I'm pleading with you to consider is that this spiritual war is as real as the war that was declared on September 11th. Just as real. But more threatening. I mean, they could take your life. But what's at stake is eternity with this battle. You know, the scripture says, stay alert, watch out, your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. His malice is against God, and you are secondary. But he wants to take you down. If you don't know Christ yet, if you don't know Christ, the way Satan will work in your life is he will keep you distracted. He will keep, in the scripture it says, there are strongholds and fortresses built up against the knowledge of God. He will build those up. He will help you try to resist any kind of efforts to break through and think about spiritual reality. And I think his best plan, and it works so well, is just distraction. Because right now, it's very likely that in your deep in your soul, there's a realization that something about this is true. There's a deep realization that, yeah, I do have that sense of guilt. There's a realization that I do need to be forgiven. And you know what's going to happen if you don't take that seriously and pursue it? Is you're going to go out of here today and you're going to either turn on your radio or some thoughts is going to come to mind. And the urgency and the reality of that sense will evaporate. It'll be gone. And you've just had another limb chomped off. Okay? This is the way he operates. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, he does not want you to have the life. He does not want you to have the contentment. He does not want you to be the person God made you to be. And he'll use the same attacks to distract you. That's what he does. All he's got to do is keep your attention on something else. And he's won. You see? In verse 11, remember this? It says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. See, that's what the message is for us if we're followers of Christ. It says, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of God's provision for us. You see, that's where this all begins. It's not like I think, oh, I beat myself up because I've done wrong, or I haven't been a good Christian, or I haven't followed God in the ways he's given me. We all can live right there, and we can all be disabled, dismantled by the guilt and the dread for the past. But you see, that's not how Christ has given us to live. He says we live because of the blood of the Lamb. Because we've been forgiven, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is what Paul says. And you are a new creation, created by God as his masterpiece for good works that you might walk in them. Why not begin focusing on that reality? The blood shed for you. The gifts provided to you through the Holy Spirit to be used for God's glory. That's what the blood of the Lamb is all about. And that we have God's word, the word of their testimony. It's not some creation of our own. And that they did not love their life even when faced with death. Maybe we'll face this in our lifetime. I don't know. Like I said, things change quickly. That we could die because we take our stand as Christians. This could happen. But I think even if it doesn't happen that way, there is a perspective on life that's important to grasp right here. They did not love their life, even when, because why? Why? How could you ever live that way? It's because you believe deep in your soul that this life is not what matters. That eternity is what matters. And that I am an eternal being stuck in a physical body. Do you believe that? Do you live that way? You see, that's what the scripture, that's what Revelation is trying to wake us up to. He's trying to help these people that are being persecuted and that they're facing all these troubles in their life. And he's saying, there's more to this life than meets the eye. And he said, I will give you an opportunity to live that way. And if you feel like you've been caught in the here and now, the focus on the temporal, to the exclusion of the eternal, God can change that. Just go to him. Go to him right now and say, God, I want to live for the eternal. Which I know means that I'm going to set aside some things that are temporal. But I want to do it because I believe you call me to it. You made me for the eternal, not the temporal. Help me find my way forward. Talk to your friends about this.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.